As we have already said, we're delighted to have the Reverend Andrew Foster with us this morning. He's starting today a three-week deputation preaching mission around our churches, and he's beginning in Lurgan, and then he's in Monieslane tonight, and will be in various churches throughout our province during the next period of 3 weeks. We're delighted to have him here. Once again, give him a very warm welcome. Plus, you'll pray for him and pray that God will bless his ministry amongst us this morning. I'm going to ask him now to come and to bring the word of the Lord this morning to this service. Thank you.
I want to thank the Reverend Crane for his words of welcome this morning. It is good to be back with you here. I must say that it has come as a pleasant surprise to me to be able to remember a few names here and there. There have been times over the last little while when I have wondered if my memory is failing. We are into our 10th year in Penticton, and sometimes it feels a lot longer than that, and sometimes I feel an awful lot older than what I really am. But it's nice to be able to remember some of the names. You'll forgive me if I have forgotten some, but it's good to be back with you, and we do want to express our thanks to each one of you for your prayers and to the congregation at large for your support over the past years. It was very special for us to be able to have Mr. Crane with us some time back on that tour. Very special for our people to be able to meet up with some friends from Ulster, and we want to thank you especially and the committee of the congregation for your financial support with regard to the purchase of our building. And Mr. Crane was able to pass on the news of a recent committee decision, recent at that point in time, when he was with us, of the forgiving of the last outstanding interest-free loan that we had from this church. And of course that meant that we were debt-free. We do appreciate your help and your kindness in regard to that matter. We want to pass on our thanks personally, but also on behalf of the little congregation that we have there, to thank you for your help and your friendship in the gospel. I don't purpose to say very much this morning at all about the work there. Rather, it is my intention to concentrate just on preaching, but I'm going to leave behind a copy of a DVD that we put together and which I will be showing in our midweek meetings over the next few weeks. And I'm going to impose a little upon you, and maybe at some prayer meeting in the weeks to come you'll have the opportunity of watching that and learning a little bit about the Okanagan area and about the work in Penticton. I will be leaving that with Mr. Crane, and at his discretion then you will be able to watch that. And hopefully, having seen a little bit of our area, it will mean more to you than if I were just to describe it. Our work is still small. As I've said, we've entered our 10th year, but the work is still small. We only have about a dozen or 15 people that we can count on attending regularly, but they're good people. I have some comments from them on the DVD, and you'll be able to hear those, how deeply they appreciate the Word of God and the preaching and the ministry of the Free Church. And we do want to thank the Lord for the folks that he has given to us. He has, of course, given us a very special token of his favor in our building. But as you can imagine, a dozen people in a building that can easily seat 100 people is always a reminder of the need to pray, and always a reminder of how much more we want to see the Lord do. Do pray that the Lord will give us much more than this, and that he'll work mightily in Penticton. So please remember the DVD. If Mr. Crane forgets, you can remind him, and I trust that it will be a blessing to you. I'm going to ask you to turn this morning, please, to the Old Testament and to the prophecy of Isaiah and the 8th chapter. Isaiah chapter 8, we're going to read quickly through the chapter this morning, beginning at the opening verse. We're going to read at the verse 1, please. Moreover, the Lord said unto me, take thee a great roll and write in it with a man's pen. Simply an expression to mean, write in common language. Write in language that the people can understand. Write in it with a man's pen concerning Maher Shalal Hashbaz. That was a name, as we shall see in the verse 3, that was to be given to a son that would yet be born to Isaiah. And it was a special name. You might even have a translation of it in the margin of your Bible, indicating coming judgment. And I took unto me faithful witnesses to record, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. And I went in unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. Then said the Lord up to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria. The Lord spake also unto me again, saying, forasmuch as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloh that go softly, and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son, now therefore behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria, and all his glory, and he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks. And he shall pass through Judah, he shall overflow and go over, he shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. Associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces. And give ear, all ye of far countries, gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say, a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel, from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God, for the living to the dead, to the law and to the testimony? If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And they shall pass through it, let's pass through the land, hardly bestead and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. And they shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Amen. And we will end our reading there at the second verse of chapter 9. Do keep your Bible open, please. We'll be looking this morning, as the Lord helps us, at the 20th verse of Isaiah 8. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Let's bow together, please, in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank Thee for Thy word, for the written revelation of truth placed before us, written with a man's pen, written in language that we can understand. But Lord, we acknowledge that we need the understanding that alone comes from God. We pray for the power of the Holy Spirit, for that divine illumination of the mind and of the soul. We pray for that heavenly excitement of faith that will grasp the word. Lord, we might benefit from Thy truth today. We ask now for the pouring out of the Spirit, that all of us might hear the word of God. Grant help now in the delivery of truth. Make it a word in season, we pray. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. There are certain things that you should always think about every time you lay your hand upon your Bible, every time you open the Scriptures to read them, or to have someone else read them, as we have just done. One of the things that you must always bear in mind about your Bible is that it is a word of absolute authority. One of the great things that is missing today in the Church of Jesus Christ is the understanding of that very simple fact. People can carry their Bibles, they can open their Bibles, they can read their Bibles, and yet there is a complete absence in many cases of a sense that this book is a book of authority. This book is a book that demands submission and subservience to its every word. It is the Word of God. That doctrine of the authority of Scripture is set out for us in the words of our text this morning, the verse 20 of Isaiah 8. Now the text itself is set in a very complex passage. As we read through the words this morning, perhaps you were a little perplexed just to follow the thread of the sense and the meaning of the words. There are difficulties here. This chapter and the one before it is a passage that has complexity about it. It's like a very nice rug or tapestry that has a number of different threads woven together. Sometimes we have to sit down with the Word of God and try to tease apart the threads and pick apart the threads from verse to verse just to be able to follow the line of thought and to understand what is being said. There are a number of lines of thought in these chapters that come together to form this complex passage. There is a son that is born, a son born to the prophet. His birth is a special sign from heaven that confirms the prophecy that Isaiah is giving in these verses of coming judgment, the arrival of the king of Assyria, who will destroy the Syrians, who at this point, in confederation with the northern kingdom, identified here as Ephraim, have been threatening the kingdom of Judah. But Assyria is going to rise, and he's going to destroy the king of Assyria and the city of Damascus. That will bring temporary relief to the city of Jerusalem and the kingdom of Judah. And they rejoice in verse 6 in the downfall of Rezin and Remaliah's son. That's a reference to the king of Syria who had been threatening them. But the Assyrian army is going to come, and they're going to dispose of the Syrian army. They're going to deal with Ephraim. the northern kingdom, and ultimately they are also going to judge Judah as well. And this son that is to be born to Isaiah and his wife is a remarkable confirmation of that prophecy. And so he's given that name, Maher Shalal Hashbaz. But there are statements in this chapter, and especially in the previous chapter, that are also linked to the birth of Christ. And sometimes it is the birth of Isaiah's son that is in view, and other times it's the birth of the Savior himself. There are parallels drawn between these two children, to put it that way. For example, in verse 4 of chapter 8, you have Isaiah's son spoken of, "For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria." But if you go back to chapter 7, the verse 14, "The Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings." And very remarkably, the same language is used of Isaiah's son and of Christ, the virgin-born Savior himself. And through the natural events that are described in Isaiah's home and in the political circumstances of Isaiah's day, there shines through from the background prophecies related to Christ's birth. He's the virgin-born Savior. You come into chapter 8 and the verse 18, where Isaiah, naturally speaking of his own family, says, "Behold, I and the children whom God hath given me." You go to Hebrews 2 and 13, and you'll find that those words are attributed to Christ himself standing before the Father and saying of his redeemed people, "Behold, I and the children whom God hath given me." You have the Savior again coming through into the foreground in chapter 8, verse 14 and 15, where there are words used that are taken up by the Apostle Peter that present Christ as the stumbling stone over which Israel as a nation would fall. And they would reject him. And there is a reference not only to Isaiah's own day and the natural circumstances that prevailed in his time as the people rejected the word of God, but a looking far into the future to see the day when Christ, the virgin-born son, would come and be rejected by the same nation, and he would be for a stone of stumbling. There are also, if you look carefully at the chapter, there are foreshadowings of events that are yet future to our own day. There is the foreshadowing of the great confederation of the Gentile nations spoken of in verses 9 and 10 that will, under the Antichrist, occupy the land of Israel, only to be destroyed by the one whose name is given here as Emmanuel. It's his land. They would come in. And yes, those verses do relate to the immediate future in Isaiah's day. The Assyrians were coming. But the Assyrian is a title that is also given to the man of sin. And there are foreshadowings here of the events that will be played out yet in the land of Israel as the Antichrist rises, as there is that great confederate army of the Gentile nations formed. They're going to gather together. They're going to take counsel together. God says it's not going to stand. You're going to be broken in pieces. These words in verse 9 and 10 are spoken in that prophetic context by a believing remnant in the land of Israel. You see how they speak in the verse 10, "God is for us." It's just the translation of the name Emmanuel in the verse 8. He has come. He is for us. And he is on our side against the armies assembled of the nations, spoken of in that confederacy, that association in verse 9 and 10. So these are complex themes. There are things that relate to Isaiah's own day, his own family, and even his own children. Yet there are foreshadowings of the incarnation and of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, there is that which projects even further into the future, to the day of the Savior's return as Emmanuel, to be welcomed by that remnant in the nation of Israel, to come to break in pieces, to use Daniel's imagery in Daniel 2, coming as the stone to smash the anti-Christian idol into pieces, to break that confederacy, to deliver Israel and to deliver his people. It's interesting that in such a complex passage, this statement in verse 20 is made. I think that sadly, one of the tendencies in all of our hearts, when we come to a passage that is difficult to understand, we may persevere. And I use the word may deliberately, because many a Christian will just say, I can't understand it. Close it up or turn to some other place. We'll skip out this chapter. We'll miss out this book. We'll go somewhere that's easier to understand. But it's in the midst of a difficult passage that God says, you remember, every word is authoritative. Whether you have to struggle to understand it or whether you don't, this is authoritative. It's a word that means something to you. It's a word that binds the Christian especially. You are to recognize that even when you have to struggle to understand the meaning of what God has written, you struggle with the attitude that whatever this word means, I want to know, I want to find out in order that I might obey it. I'm under its authority. We need to remember that in difficult places. And I think it's no coincidence that a verse like this is written right into this passage. Don't you forget that even when the law and the testimony and the word is difficult, that this is the only source of light, and it is an authoritative revelation. I want to quickly notice some important truths from this text. The first thing that we need to observe is that men have long inclined to alternative forms of revelation. This text is a warning against other forms of spiritual light or of spiritual revelation. And it is a warning that is necessary because men have long inclined to be open to other forms of revelation. Even man in his unfallen condition demonstrated that readiness. As you will remember from Genesis 3, Eve foolishly showed that very tendency when she was ready to listen to what the devil had to say. The fall as yet at that point had not occurred. And man, even in his unfallen state, was ready to entertain an alternative revelation to what God had given. Of course, we know that that led to the fall, and since the fall, by virtue of his depraved nature and character, men have been ready to refuse what God has said and to embrace an alternative form of spiritual revelation. Why is it that men are ready today to set aside what the Bible has to say and to embrace popular opinion, to embrace the views of psychology or philosophy, to embrace this view or that? From whatever source it comes, it seems to be sure of a welcome in the heart of men
Whereas you try to present to them the truth of what God has said, no matter how reasonably and how logically you present it, there is no welcome for truth. Because men are disposed to accept anything else but what God has said. That tendency particularly shows itself when God's word has been rejected. That's what was happening in Isaiah's day. If you read down through verses 11 through to 18 of this 8th chapter, we'll not take time to read them again, but you will see that the prevailing atmosphere and environment in the society of Isaiah's day was to reject what God had said and to turn to their own ways. To the degree that if we take the verse 18 as in its natural sense relating to Isaiah and his family, Isaiah and his wife and his little family had become absolute oddities in the nation. They were signs and wonders. They didn't fit in. They weren't part of the prevailing tide. Here's a man, here's a home, and it's ruled by the Word of God, but society generally has overthrown the Word of God. They're going to turn their own ways. They have no interest in obeying the Word of God. They have rejected the law and the testimony. But Isaiah says, I will wait on him. Oh, there's a little remnant of disciples that value the testimony and they value the law. But society at large has overthrown God's word and rejected the law and the testimony. And it's in that context that Isaiah warns of these alternative revelations, because when men set aside the word of God, they are ready to believe anything. It has often and truly been said that when men refuse to believe in God, they don't believe nothing. They believe anything. In Hosea chapter 4 and the verse 12, Hosea, preaching at a similar time, says this, My people ask counsel at their stocks, and their staff declareth unto them. You can hardly imagine anything more mad than that. They're bowing down before wooden stocks. The stump of a tree, that's how God describes it. Of course, they had it carved into a nice little idol. But it's just the stump of a tree, and they're bowing down to ask for advice and for wisdom. They take the staff of their hand, that in their weariness and in their tiredness, they lean on like a walking stick. And they ask it for advice. It was regarded as some sort of an idol, having some sort of a mystical charm about it. And they're asking for advice from stocks and stones. Madness. But the reason is given to us in the verse 6, My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because thou hast rejected knowledge. Thou hast rejected knowledge, and when you reject what God has to say, let me tell you, you'll believe anything, and you'll do the most ludicrous and stupid and foolish things. Sometimes I have watched professing Christians act in a certain way, and you just sit back, you shake your head, you scratch your head, you wonder, how on earth could they act like that? The answer is, I often have to remind myself, it's simple, that once you abandon the Scriptures as the rule of life, there is no lunacy that we will not engage in. When men reject the law and the testimony, they're ready to believe anything. Isaiah recognized the danger in his day. You'll see in the verse 19, that these alternative forms of revelation were openly advocated. It wasn't just a sort of an undercover thing, a closet sort of an arrangement where in secret people were saying, let's reject the Bible and let's go find something else. But rather, look at the verse 19. When they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter. This is openly talked about. Openly advocated in the society of the day and in our day too. And sadly, in the church today. Let's go find some other sort of revelation. Let's bring something in apart from the Bible. The Church of Jesus Christ always has to resist those pressures. The pressures to bring something else into the meetings. Something else into the life of the church. Well, the Bible was all right in former times. But we need something else now. Things have moved on a little. We've become more modern in our thinking. Sometimes, sadly, those kind of ideas are talked about openly. It's an idea that Isaiah reacted against very strongly at the command of God and preached against it and warned against it. He recognized, you see, the true character of these alternatives. As verse 19 indicates, these were, to say the least, sinister forms of revelation. Seeking to those that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter. And I want you to understand today that if you turn to an alternative source of revelation, I don't care how it appears, I don't care how plausible it seems. Ultimately, that is of the devil. There's no other way to look at it. No other way to describe it. When you go to some other revelation, whether it's a psychology manual, or a psychiatry manual, or a philosophy of one kind or another, it's of the devil. If it's not of this book. These are the things, sadly, that men are ready to put ahead of the Word of God. 1 Timothy 4, you know the words, I trust that the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith. Now notice where they're starting out here. The faith. It's not to say necessarily that they're believers, but at least we can say they're starting in the church. They're starting from a position of a nominal agreement with what God has revealed. But they depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And the devil's hand's in it. But there's an appeal, there's an attraction in it to the flesh. And they are seduced away from the Word of God. Dear Christian, let me earnestly warn you today. We live in those times. We live in times when even the heart of good men are seduced away from the Word. Be warned against it. There is an inclination yet even in the regenerate heart to take in counsel and advice and direction from a source other than the Bible. That's not how the Christian is to live. Oh, the Bible is not a science book, for example. And there's room to consult other literature on these things. But all of those things must be brought under the authority of Scripture. Our life must be governed by the Word, and we have to fight that tendency to admit something else. Something else I want you to notice in this text is that the Word of God is evidently, absolutely authoritative in every matter that it addresses. To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. It's not that the Bible is just a better light. The Bible is the only light. There is no light for the human soul, for the darkened soul, darkened by sin and the fall. There is no light anywhere but in the Scriptures, in the Word of God. The Word that Isaiah is speaking of here is the only source of light, and by that he infers it is the only source of knowledge, it is the only source of understanding and wisdom and of the knowledge of God. You see, the Scripture is the single rule of life until the end. There never will be any other rule of life but the Word of God. Remember that the statement that Isaiah is making here is not a time-sensitive statement. He spoke it in his own day. It related to those that heard Isaiah preach. We have seen how some of the words that he spoke here had a particular relevance to those who lived during the period of Christ's ministry. There are things here that relate to the times of the end, even the coming of Christ again in glory and power. This is a statement that relates to all of those chronological contexts. It's a word that relates to us today. This is a principle, this is a doctrine that applies here and now. It doesn't matter what advances modern science may claim to have made. There is one truth that the Christian must recognize and that all men must recognize. That the Bible is the only rule of life. That the Scriptures are the only source of light and of truth. If you go to 2 Peter chapter 1. And in that chapter the apostle touches upon the character of the inspired Scriptures. And he says in the familiar words of the verse 19, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." He's referring to the Scriptures. It's absolutely certain. It is a solid foundation. It's more sure, comparatively in the context, even than that audible voice that Peter heard in the Mount of Transfiguration. There are many Christians today who feel, well, if I only could see a vision of an angel, man, what faith I would have. Or if I could only hear an audible voice from heaven, what wonderful, strong faith I would have. Peter says we have a more sure word even than that. It's this book. "Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed." I always like to change the order of the words a little in this text, because sometimes I feel that the meaning of the verse is missed out by many who read it. I'm going to do that now as I read it. "Whereunto ye do well, let ye take heed in your hearts, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise." Now he's talking there about the coming of Christ. He is the day star. He is the coming of the morning. He doesn't rise in our hearts. No, we take heed in our hearts. Until when? Well, right until the end, you see. Right until that point where the Savior comes. Until that new morning dawns. Until Emmanuel comes in power and glory. In the very event that Isaiah 8 refers to. And it's a sure word of prophecy all the way along. Right until that point. Now let me just quickly move along here and point out how the word is described here in our text, because that indicates its abiding authority. First, it's described as the law. The law. There is a sense in which he is referring to that section of Scripture that is known as the law, the books of Moses. There is another sense in which he is referring, or which we can take the words as applying to all of Scripture. Because it is law. This is the word of a king. This is the statute book of heaven, and every word of it in that sense is law. Not to be flouted, not to be disobeyed, not to be set aside. The Christian is not one who is lawless. Oh, thank God we're not under the law in terms of our salvation as a covenant of works. The law in that sense has been satisfied, and we are free from the law's condemnation. We are not free from the law as a rule of life. Lawlessness is apostasy. Lawlessness is anti-Christianity. The Christian is not lawless. The Christian is one who loves the law, who lives by the law, not to attain salvation, but to live a life of holiness and godliness. And this book is law. I want you to regard the Scriptures as law. If you've never thought of it that way before, begin to think of it now. This book is law. It's law. Don't think that you can neglect it. Don't think you can reject it, or that you can live as a Christian and defy it. There is such a thing, you know, as the kingdom of God. I hope you're in it today. And who ever heard of a kingdom without a law? This is the law of the kingdom. Isaiah is speaking here of the word of God. He calls it law. He speaks of it as testimony, to the law and to the testimony. There's a very special significance in this word, and it simply means that the Scriptures are the oracles of God. You'll find those words used, or that description, in Acts 7:38, Romans 3 and 2, the oracles of God. Simply put, these are the very words of God spoken personally. So you should regard the Bible. That's why it's authoritative. It's a testimony. The literal idea of the word that's translated testimony here is a verb that means to repeat. And to repeat and to repeat and to repeat. It's a repeated, authoritative witness from God Himself. And that's why it's to be regarded as authoritative. Now, the Scriptures that Isaiah is speaking of here are particularly and especially to be used to examine the words of men. In the context, that's what he's speaking about. All around there are pressures. Let's have this revelation or that revelation, this prophecy, that message. And Isaiah says, no, no, no. To the law. You look to the law and to the testimony. Measure everything that is preached. Measure everything that is said and claimed to be a spiritual revelation. Measure it according to the Word of God. That has always been God's way. One of the great principles of Protestantism. You don't take the word of any man just because it's a man that says it, no matter how mature in the faith he may be, no matter how respected or beloved he may be. You measure it all by Scripture. Deuteronomy 13, even when the prophet can say, here's a miracle, and he can work a miracle, and yet he's teaching something that's contrary to the commandments of God. What does the Lord say? You stone him. You don't listen to him. I tell you today, they could preach anything if they could do a miracle, and there's many a man who does. The North American continent particularly is full of the greatest rogues and charlatans that claim to be able to do miracles. Their preaching is heretical, and yet there are Christians that are carried away with that garbage because a man seems to be able to heal people. It's of the devil. Isaiah says you bring it back to the book. You test it by the book, and I don't care what miracles he can do. If he's saying something that's contrary to the law and the testimony, there's no light in him. He's of the dark. That has always been the way. Even in a day when men were inspired directly of God, the rule always was you test them by the commands of God Himself. One of the most striking examples of that in action in Scripture is given in Acts 17. where the Scripture commands the Bereans, they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. What things? Why, the things that Paul preached. There are preachers today that would be offended if you said to them, "Now just hang on a minute, I'd like to check that with my Bible. Or can you give me the reference for that? Can you show me in the book where that is?" And they'd be offended. Not Paul. And if you look at the witness of the Holy Ghost and the inspired record, those believers are described as being more noble. That's a noble thing, to check what's preached by the written word. And if Paul was happy to submit to that kind of scrutiny, then I suggest to you that the likes of me or any other preacher should be happy to submit to that scrutiny. And if you can't find it in the book, then you're at liberty to say, "That's not right. There's no light in that." You're not only at liberty to say it, you have a duty to do it. The Scripture alone is the authority in our lives. And I want you to notice in the verse 16, because there is evidently a link between verse 16 and verse 20, the same terminology, the law and the testimony, is used. "Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples." Because you see, it's a mark of the true child of God, the disciple of God. What marks him? He prizes and he values God's word in these terms. He prizes it as law. He prizes it as the oracle of God. It's an ungodly attitude to the Scriptures that doesn't recognize its authority and doesn't value its authority. And I want to tell you today, if you have no regard for this word, you have no regard for the authority of this book, then it's questionable. At the very best, it's questionable if you know the Lord at all. You can very easily ascertain where you stand with God by determining where you stand in relation to this book. Remember, it's an oracle. When you deal with this book, you are dealing personally with God. What do you think of the book today? Are you saved? You know, one of the great descriptions of God's work of salvation given in the book of James, where he describes the work of regeneration as the receiving with meekness the engrafted word, where God cuts the heart and he plants the word. That's what regeneration is, in part. And the word of God becomes a living part of the soul. What do you think of the word today? Do you come to this book with reverence and with respect and with the attitude that whatever it says, I don't care how it cuts the flesh, I'm going to obey it? Because I recognize its authority. In fact, I love its authority. You know, for the Christian that's in tune with God, there's nothing more beautiful than an authoritative Bible. There's a beauty about it. There's a beauty. There's a glory in the soul that realizes here is a command and it's my joy to obey it. That's the mark of the disciple. And I'm challenging you today, are you a disciple? Are you one who lives prizing the law and the testimony? For that's what verse 16 means. Bind it up. Hide it. Lay it up in the heart. Love it. Seal it. Keep it closed. Keep it pure. Keep it and guard it. Because you love it. Let me quickly leave you with this final thought. Because verse 20 indicates the state of those who reject the authority of Scripture. If you're in this meeting this morning as a sinner, please understand that this is your state, because to this point in time you have entirely rejected the authority of God's Word. You haven't obeyed it. You don't believe God when He says you're a sinner. You don't believe God when He says there's a hell awaiting sinners. You don't believe God when He presents Christ in the Word. You don't believe it. It carries no weight with you. It carries no authority with you. You have entirely rejected and dismissed it. What is the state of those who reject the Scriptures as the authoritative revelation of truth? Some things come out in the text and in the passage. Number one, there is spiritual darkness. Spiritual darkness. That's why men reject the Scriptures, because spiritual darkness prevails. A man who will not live under the authority of this Word is a man in darkness. I don't care how religious you might claim to be, how often you attend church. If you do not live day by day constantly under the authority of this book, you're in darkness. Men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. Here are men that the prophet speaks of, and he says there's no light in them. They have no knowledge of God. They have no knowledge of truth, because they're not in submission to the Word. Secondly, there's the darkness of a hopeless life. Look at how it's described in verse 21. These are the natural consequences that Isaiah is warning his hearers of as he speaks of the consequence of rejecting God and His Word. And it's not eternity he's speaking of. It is the consequences of their sin in their natural lives. They shall pass through the land hardly bestead, or treated harshly, suffering hardship. It shall come to pass that they'll be hungry, and they'll fret themselves, and their heart filled with bitterness and with cursing, cursing the king and cursing God, and looking upward. That's not a look of faith. No, no. You can't curse God and look up in faith. No, it's a looking to the heavens and recognizing that the heavens are as brass. The very heavens are shut against them. You know what this is a description of? It's simply a description of the fact that God is the enemy of those who reject the authority of His Word. You don't bow before God's Word, let me tell you, God's against you at every turn. At every turn, God is against you. That's what's described here. Israel would prove it in Isaiah's day. They have proved it many times since. When you go contrary to God's Word, God's your enemy. Don't misunderstand and don't underestimate what it means for God to be against you. Never mind the eternal consequences of that. We'll get to that in a moment. I'll tell you, if God's against you, life's hard. And if you refuse to submit to the authority of God's Word today, God's against you. Maybe you're here this morning and you're coming to realize that things are going very badly wrong in my life. Nothing works. Nothing goes right. God's your enemy. How could it go right? Oh, don't go on in your rejection of His Word. Then, of course, there is the blackness of darkness in eternity. No light, either in time or eternity, for those who reject this book and the revelation of Christ that it contains. Both Peter and Jude speak of those who, within the confines of the visible church, will not take time to look at the passages. In 2 Peter chapter 2, speaking of false prophets working within the church, but preaching another message. And what does he say? To them is reserved the mist of darkness forever. That's the consequence of embracing an alternative revelation.
Yes.
The consequence in eternity for those who play fast and loose with the Word of God. But here's the thought I want to leave you with. The darkness that the prophet speaks of here is a blackness that Christ came to remove. Chapter divisions are, in places, a little different in our authorized version than they are in the Hebrew Bible. And this is one of them. Actually, the chapter division occurs at the end of verse 1 of chapter 9. In chapter 8, therefore, in the original, does not, or in the Hebrew Bible, does not end with merely a reference to darkness, but it goes on to intimate hope and a glory that actually is the sense of the words of the verse 1, that the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward, the words that are translated there, more grievously afflict, I feel would, are actually a reference to glory. It's a reference to heaviness, and more often a reference to glory, because the Lord has a glorious future for Israel and for his people. Afterwards there will be glory. Oh, in Isaiah's day, there was darkness that fell as the land was invaded and destroyed, but there was glory that lay ahead. What was that glory? Look at verse 2. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. You turn sometime to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14, or chapter 4 rather, you'll see these very words used of Christ coming to begin his ministry, beginning to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the glory. That's the light that lightens the darkness. Oh, there's darkness when men reject the truth. But Christ came to remove that darkness. Let me ask you today, have you seen the light? That light that the Apostle Paul speaks of, it's the light of the knowledge of the glory of God that shines from the face of Jesus Christ. What do you think of him today? This book, in all of its divine authority, reveals a Savior who came to turn men from darkness to light. Who came to demand that men submit to his word and to his call in the gospel. Have you submitted to that call? Have you bowed the knee and your neck to Christ? Or are you still in spiritual darkness, facing only the darkness of a Christless life and the blackness of a Christless eternity? There's no hope anywhere else. But to borrow the words of Isaiah that we've been thinking of, let me point you to the law and to the testimony. That's the source of light. Because it's a word that reveals Christ who came to save. May the Lord write his word in our hearts for Jesus' sake.
We're very grateful to the Lord's servant for bringing the message today. And we want to thank the Lord for his word and trust that by his Spirit he will write it upon all of our hearts. We trust the Lord will bless each one of you today. We're not going to sing our closing hymn. We're going to have prayer and bow in the presence of the Lord. And each one of us making sure that you're in Christ, making sure that the light has dawned on your soul, making sure that you're walking in truth and walking with the Lord in the light of his word. day by day. Let us make sure that that is the case even this morning in our lives. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for Thine own holy, precious, inspired and powerful word. Write it, Lord, upon every heart today, and help us all to go forth in obedience to the law of God, thanking Thee that we're in the kingdom of heaven, in the kingdom of God, and that kingdom has a law, and we delight in the law of the Lord. Write it upon our hearts today, and help us not to sin against Thee. Bless Thy servant who brought the message. Bless him, Lord, in the weeks that are ahead. And as he visits our various congregations, may Thy hand be upon him, making him a blessing to many. Part us with Thy blessing now. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all of God's people this day and evermore. Amen.